Time to begin our class this morning. We're in Revelation, the second chapter, Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to try to get finished with the seven churches of Asia. And I'm under the impression we're at Thyatira, and I checked, thought that was right, and then I tried to check again just now to make sure, and thinking, because I was thinking for some reason we got all the way to Sardis, but we're gonna quickly go through Thyatira. We may have already discussed it once, so I won't spend a great deal of time. And I apologize if I messed up with regard to that. But that's where we're going to be, is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, in just a few moments. So if you will bow with me, we will have a prayer to begin our time together this morning. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are our God, so thankful that you have revealed your will to us, that we might know it. We're so thankful for your redemptive plan that you put into place before the world began, culminated in the death of your Son on the cross at Calvary. We're so thankful for that death, which offers us the hope of remission of sins, his resurrection, which affords us the hope of life after this life is over. We pray that we would always live worthy of that. We ask your blessings upon us in the worship that we engage in today. It is our prayer that everything we do will be acceptable to you. And especially, dear Father, at this time as we study these letters to those churches in Asia, and we recognize the applicable nature of them even to us today, that you would open our hearts to truth, that we might make the proper applications. We ask all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, so I would like to again read quickly the text of chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, going through verse 29. We're going to be talking about the church in Thyatira. So the church in Thyatira, if you'll begin reading with me, verse 18, going through verse 29 of the text. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put you on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have also received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay, so if you will note, in this particular text, chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, that there was much that was good with regard to Thyatira. But there was a problem with the congregation, and the problem with the congregation to a very great extent was as a result of the city in which it was a part. And I want you to consider that, because that's going to be a common theme. It already has been, but it will certainly be as we look at these last few churches in this list. In this case, the city was economically dominated by what were referred to as trade guilds. And have you ever felt pressure to go to an office party or to act in a particular way because it was expected by the company? Well, those same kind of pressures are the pressures that were being experienced here in this particular society, the economic pressures concerning the guilds with the feast that they would hold and the expectation of all to participate in those kinds of things. Very well may have been the reason why this church had some corruption in it. I don't know if you remember the name Daryl Treat. He was a member of our congregation, Daryl and Dana, a long, long time ago. And some of you remember, many of you weren't here at that time, so I understand. Daryl was a captain in the Air Force. And I remember having a long conversation with him concerning his time in the Air Force. And he told me, and he used this kind of language. He said that what they are big on in the military is being a team player. And as a result of that, there were great pressures in the military to conform and to be like everyone else. And he found that that was very often something that caused conflict with regard to him in his spiritual life. He said it's real hard for someone who is in the armed services to maintain their faithfulness to God as a result of that, because of what, not necessarily a part of the written code, but the unwritten code of brotherhood and the bonds that are there, that there were certain things that were expected of him. He was criticized for not going out with the boys and acting as they did and participating in some of the things that they participated in. So that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. So when we look at Thyatira and the congregation here, you'll notice, as verse 19 indicates in the text, there was, again, some good things. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. And so we commend the fact that they were faithful to him in those ways. Love, as an example, the essence of faithfulness to God. And no doubt this love had an impact upon the other aspects of their life. The service. Remember, the practice of pure religion, undefiled religion before God the Father, is in part to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. We know that Barnabas was commended greatly because he was an exhorter and an encourager of the brethren. We talk about Phoebe, who was a servant of the church, and those kinds of things. The office of deacon is one that is held in high esteem because of the service that is rendered. And so those kinds of things are laudable, and they were present in the church at Thyatira. He said their works were more than the first. In other words, they were progressing. You've heard me say this many times, that the Christian life cannot be a life that is stagnant. If a person is not going forward, he is going to be regressing as a result of that. And that's not what they were doing. Remember in Hebrews chapter 5, they should have been teachers. They were in need to be taught, again, the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. And that's why the Hebrew writer in chapter 2 and verse 1 said that we need to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Because if we don't earnestly heed them, that is, not only hear, but do these things, we will drift away. If you're not going forward, there is that danger, and in fact, the inevitability of regression. So there are positive things to be found in Thyatira. However, in verses 20 through 23 of the text, he said, I have this against you, that you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to seduce my servants. So there was immorality. And again, we talked about the pressures that were present in the city of Thyatira to go along with the pagan practices of the trade guilds. And so it would not be difficult for this church to be corrupted in some point. One of the things that I wanted to emphasize is that in Crete, the Christians there would be influenced by the dishonesty that was present on the Isle of Crete. You could have the Corinthians as an example, an obvious example, the sexual immorality that was present in the church there as a result of the influences of that community. And so here in Thyatira, we have a similar thing. Immorality, those accompaniments or accoutrements to the idolatry that was present, they were familiar with it. And by the way, when you consider this, since Jezebel is under consideration, think about how Israel was affected by Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was a weak king. Ahab married an idolatrous woman, a Phoenician. This woman, Jezebel, had a strong will, and as the queen of the nation, led them into Baal worship. And so they were influenced by her ungodliness, her immorality, where these who were God's people who understood and recognized Jehovah God as being the one God of Israel, nevertheless, began to worship other gods and to engage in other kinds of immorality. So when you look at this, with all of these kinds of issues, it's easy for us to kind of maybe look at it and say, We would never be that way. We would never act like they're acting. Can you imagine someone who calls themselves Christians engaging in idolatrous practices? But they were, in this particular case, they were products of their culture. And we're products of our culture as well. Which is why Romans 12 tells us that we're not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And why it's so important to transform your mind. Because otherwise, the vestiges of whatever influences are present can indeed be incorporated into your faith and your manner of life. One of the things that I think is obvious, I come across this every 4 years with regard to the presidential elections. What becomes obvious to me when individuals start talking about faith as it involves itself in the election process. Because you'll have, of course, Democrats and Republicans who lay claim to being in the right standing with God, when in fact with both parties there are problems that exist. And that's the Americanization of the Christian faith. I've used that phrase from time to time, and we need to recognize that danger. And to understand that, because we can begin thinking of ourselves in a different way. Because we're citizens of the United States, or because, may we dare say it, we're Texans. It could possibly alter the Scripture, our perceptions of what the Scriptures teach, and the relationship we sustain with God. And we need to be careful not to let that happen. And we've talked about how that is so prevalent in the religious world with regard to denominations. The Americanization of Christianity has turned it into a very different thing than what we find revealed in the New Testament. Can you imagine our brethren, especially in the poverty that was mentioned in the prayer offered before as we gave thanks to what God has given us? Those who are overseas, and you look at those in the Philippines and those in India, some of the third world countries, and how sacrificial they are with regard to their faith. If they had a full understanding of what goes on here and how some who name the name of Christ act, and not talking about necessarily those in the denominations, but even those in the Lord's church, they might would look askance at us. How in the world can you call yourself a Christian when you are acting this way? And we need to be careful not to allow that to happen. I think that's what was happening here in Thyatira. Specifically with regard to Jezebel's error, she was an ungodly woman, whoever she was, sexual immorality and the sacrifices made to idols. This was something that was egregious. And it was something that was worthy of condemnation. And we need to be careful about that. That same kind of attitude can be present with us. Not necessarily idolatry. Certainly immorality because of the society in which we live, but other influences that could corrupt our standing with God. But a point to be made here, and it's one that is certainly applicable to us today, that if we allow someone to teach error and to influence individuals into the practice of sin, if we allow that, that's an endorsement. The reason why he was condemning Thyatira is not that Jezebel existed, but that they allowed Jezebel. They hadn't put her out. They hadn't dealt with her. And as we make a parallel to that, I'm reminded of the false teaching that was done in the last several decades on the subject of fellowship. As it pertained to false teaching on marriage, divorce, remarriage. And I remember as individuals were coming to the defense of Homer Haley, who was teaching error on that particular subject, they were saying how Homer Haley was being mistreated. And that he was a good man, he was a just man, he was a sincere man. And while we might disagree with his teaching, we ought not to be treating him as a false teacher because of who he was and how he acted. And one of the points that was made that I think the strongest as to why such an individual needs to be admonished and put out is because as a result of his teaching, individuals are being led astray. Our concern should be less with the one who is causing that error. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which was preached, let him be accursed. With regard to 2 Peter 2, Jude 3, the importance of contending earnestly for the faith, putting out those who teach error because, why? Because they will influence the weak, influence the naive, influence the ignorant, and lead them astray. Those are the souls that we need to be more concerned about. the impact of such error. Put this woman Jezebel, I gave her time to repent. She would not repent. You should be doing away with her because she's leading my brethren, my children astray. And we need to understand the importance of dealing with those kinds of sins. Okay, and then finally, the warning. He says, hold fast till I come. Now, there are a couple of ideas there. The final judgment, maybe the judgment of Jezebel. He said, I'm going to deal with her. So maybe they are to hold fast their faith until that happens. But the fact is that we need and we must hold fast until the end of our lives or until Jesus comes again. And that certainly would be an appropriate admonition for us as well. All right, so I did go through that quickly. I want to give you time if you have any questions or comments to make about the church in Thyatira before we go to Sardis. Anybody? Yes, Dennis.
Just the phrase, I will kill. Very, very powerful statement. This is Jesus, the Lord who says this. He says, I will kill them if they don't repent. I was curious what your thoughts were. He said, I will cast them into a sick bed. So it could be that they actually were suffering physical maladies and they died as a result of it.
Yeah, I do think that there was an indication there as to, and that's why, just to give you an example, Robert Harkrider in the commentary on Revelation he put out, as regards to the possibility of final judgment, which would be eternal death, spiritual in nature, he said that's probably not what's being talked about here. What's being talked about is specifically the judgment of Jezebel and those she had influenced, those she had led into error. And so when you look at that, the indication of a judgment at that time, most probably it would have reference to some physical repercussion. So there would be that reference. And again, when you talk about the tribulations, it would be coming. And the fact that as a part of these persecutions, as we get into the rest of the chapter, is going to cause a great deal of distress. And there's going to be the demonstration of God's power that there could be physical consequences, just as there was in Acts 5. With Aquila and Priscilla. Not Aquila and Priscilla. And Sapphira. And I always get those mixed up when I think about it. But in Acts chapter 5, as they held back a portion of the land, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were struck dead by God as a result of their sin, that certainly could be present here as well. So Jezebel was not going to escape judgment, not escape punishment, and it's not uncommon throughout the history of both the Old and New Testaments for God to physically kill individuals, put them to death as a result of the guilt of their sin. And that very well might be there.
Okay, that's the point of this verse here, is that there are those who attest the love of Christ and say that it's not the same after the cross as it was before. He's the same as he was before, and he's the same as he was then. He never is, and he's still a God of love. But sometimes we can't point to great things that happen, like the Holocaust, for example. Mm-hmm. But we can point. Jesus killed those Jews.
Yeah, yeah.
He absolutely did.
Yeah.
And cause. So we need to be very careful not to test the love of the Lord.
Yeah, that's something to keep in mind. The Lord is long-suffering, but He has always and always will. Just to look at it this way. In Acts 17, when the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill indicates to the Greeks there that God is the one who determines the rise and falls of nations, that is, the time in which they exist, as well as the boundaries of their habitation, that God ultimately is in control. God providentially makes those decisions and determines it. When we talk about the rise and fall of nations, and we talk about conflicts over borders, what inevitably happens as a result of that? Death. I mean, these are wars that are being done. And these wars that are being done and such, all of this, again, using that phrase, I guess I just was struck by the word choreographed. The idea that God is sitting back and not involving himself in the affairs and lives of men is absolutely absurd. When we sometimes would equate what we would refer to as divine intervention as necessarily supernatural. In fact, I had a discussion with Justin years ago with regard to this. And it's kind of interesting. It's not anything that God does a miracle, because it is by nature, it is a divine action. Well, in a sense, yes. Not in which the way in which the Bible uses the word miracle. is God working outside of those natural forces. But yes, God divinely, supernaturally intervenes in the affairs of men in accordance with His will. And though we would not know exactly how it would be accomplished, understand that when you look at verse 22, or verse 23, when the children of Jezebel are killed with death, it says, as a result of that, the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds. He's telling them beforehand, these individuals are going to die as a result of their transgressions and departure. If that were the final day of judgment, and I agree with Harkrider that it most probably doesn't have reference to that, it wouldn't make sense in this context because at the end, it's the end. But here, they're in the midst of these tribulations and trials. These individuals will be judged by God. As a result of that, the remainder of the churches will know what happened and know that it was God's hand, and as a result of that, they will fear God. So this would be a divine demonstration of God's intervention in the lives of man and the fact that He is God and that He will judge each according to our own works. All right, anybody else? All right, then let us go on to Sardis. This time it worked. I don't know why it wasn't working a minute ago. So when we get into Sardis, I want you to notice in chapter 3 now, we're in the third chapter. We've got three more churches to deal with. Not sure if we're going to get through it. I doubt we will. But I thought we were going to get through it about two times, but there's just too much good stuff to talk about. So it's going to take 4 or 5 weeks for us to get through this. The angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, here in this particular text, there are a couple of things to make note of. And we're going to do this a little bit differently than what we have been, where we talk about the good and then the bad. There's really no good except for a few that have not defiled their garments. This was a dead church, so we'll talk about the bad first, and then we'll go back to that few after that. Sardis also was a trading center. So Sardis was a place of wealth. There was a convergence of five important trade routes or roads there in Sardis. And so the Greeks especially viewed it as a place of great importance. When you look at what we know of New Testament history and the history of the city of Sardis, it was believed to be a pretty rich city and a decadent city. Riches often come with decadence. That certainly would be the case at this time in the history of the Greeks' culture. And there's no indication here, in contrast to some of the other places, that the church in Sardis was suffering any kind of persecution at this point. No indication of it in this letter. Now, it's not to say that there was not some or that it did not happen. It was certainly happening in other towns there in Asia. But it very well may be that this dead church was dead. One of the reasons why that was the case is because everything was just going fine. And they thought that everything was as it should be. So let's look at the concept of the bad that is found. First, in verse 1 of the text, it says, "You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead." So the reputation first was different than the actuality, the reality. They had a name that they were alive. And so we can see from that the reputation can disguise one's true spiritual condition. If it is so with regard to a group of Christians, it certainly can be so with regard to an individual himself. Hypocrisy would be a reason for that. But it also has to do with outside perception. And so, if we were to look at the religious world today, and we were to take a church, whether it's a denomination or one, a congregation of the Lord's people, and we were to look at them from the outside, look at them from the way culture might look at them. They may have a lot of people. in the building. They may have a lot of money. There may be some real influence in the community. They may be accepted in the community. There may be business leaders in the church that hold prominent positions in the community. They may have one of those big name preachers who's very eloquent and enjoyable to listen to, and people flock in. All of those kinds of things might be present, but those things have absolutely no bearing upon the perception of faithfulness in the eyes of God. It's only with regard to those who are outside. I give what comes to my mind, and it's simply because it is somewhat local, is the First Baptist Church of Dallas. And I forget the man's name, but he is the, quote, senior pastor, and he is on Fox News quite often. And he talks a lot, and he is the one that they typically go to for religious commentary and social commentary. And the First Baptist Church in Dallas is a very influential church in the city, in the community. And they've got this name, this reputation that they hold. But these don't have a bearing on actual faithfulness. He says, you are dead. So that's their spiritual condition, that they were a dead church. And I've talked about this before in illustration. I don't know if it's valid or not, if it's real. They're always purported to be real when they may not be. But an artist was commissioned to have for the foyer of the building a series of paintings denoting the seven churches of Asia and characterizing them in accord with the description that is given. And he did it with all of those until he got to the church in Sardis, and then he painted the painting of that church that they were commissioning him. And of course, that upset them very much. But he perceived in his mind that though they had a name, that they were alive. Look at us. We got money to spend to commission an artist. I suppose that may have been part of it. But in reality, they were dead spiritually. And so that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. And he indicates, he said, their works are not or were not perfect in verse 2. He said, I have not found your works perfect or complete or enough before me. Robert Harkrider, I'll just read this quote from him, from his commentary. I thought it was good. He said, there are two kinds of peaceful churches that can exist. There are those who are in repose because it's conquered many trials. In other words, there is a period of peace because we have fought the battles, and as a result of that, we can enjoy the peace. And that's something that's appropriate. Second is a peace that is born of lethargy, and it's brought about by carelessness or overconfidence. He said Sardis was of the latter, somewhat like a well-organized, peaceful cemetery where only death reigns. And so the Lord ordered the church, or urged the church at Sardis, to fortify the lingering bits of truth, faith, and love that might have survived such neglect and inactivity. So there are the warnings. Notice in verse 2. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. So we do not take this to be that they were absolutely and totally dead. They were dead in the sense that they were not acceptable to God, but the idea that they were doing absolutely nothing, that's not it. But they were sadly lacking. Their words were not perfect, so much so that they were considered by Jesus, and that language was used, that they were dead. And he said, you need to strengthen what remains. And we already read Hebrews chapter 5 that if we have need of being teachers, but instead we are in need to be taught again the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. But he said, we expect better things of you, and calls us to go on rather than digressing and falling into apostasy. So that kind of language, that kind of thinking is present there. Stop the bleeding, in other words, and get back to what you're supposed to be doing. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, as Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. They need to repent. The importance of repentance with regard to their lack of action is important to consider as well. And so these are the calls to repent and hold fast, to be watchful and strengthen what remains. But I do want to note in verse 4 this statement. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. A couple of things to note with regard to that statement. This was a dead church, but not every individual in that church was dead spiritually. There were a few. So what does that mean? A question would arise: if you do not repent, the candlestick will be removed. So God would judge that church. But with regard to our eternal standing with God, we have to understand that judgment is individual. And that almost sounds contradictory. Is God going to judge us as a church? Yes. Is He going to judge us as a nation? Certainly. Acts 17 would indicate that. But not everyone's going to go to hell because the United States of America is an ungodly nation. We're going to talk about this a little bit with regard to the... I think we passed over that quickly. That was a point that I was going to make with regard to the corrupt church in Thyatira. If you are in a place where Satan's house is, where Satan dwells, that's ungodly, isn't it? An ungodly place. What should we do? Should we leave that place? Well, if you don't leave the place, there may be some consequences. There was, for example, with Lot's family, wasn't there? Because they allowed such influence. But is it possible for you to remain faithful even though you live in a place where Satan dwells? Let's hope so, because there are not too many places that are not like that. Can you imagine God's people living in a place like Las Vegas? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. You've heard that. And it's basically you can sin and engage in any kind of inappropriate activities you want. We're not going to tell anybody. You realize there's a faithful church in the city of Las Vegas, Nevada. If you ever have any reason, I don't know why you would want to go to Las Vegas, but if you do have a reason to pass by there, there is a group, a small group of faithful Christians meeting in that place. So they're in an ungodly city, but they have not defiled their garments. You could say the same thing with some place like New York City or San Francisco or maybe Fort Worth, Texas. And can we maintain our steadfastness in that face? Yes. Can we maintain our steadfastness in the face of the rest of our congregation being dead? Where God would judge, remove the candlestick from that place, and yet there are some who have not defiled their garments. Judgment is individual in nature. And these individuals, these few, had not defiled their garments. They were righteous, though the whole church was not, or the church as a whole was not. And so we do want to emphasize that your reward or condemnation will be determined by your faithfulness to God and not what others have done. And there are two ways this goes. So you're laboring faithfully. The church as a whole is not doing what it ought to be doing. You're not going to be condemned just because the church isn't doing what it should be doing. But by the way, if you've got a faithful church of people who are working for the Lord and you're in there and you're thinking you're going to get to heaven on the coattails of those people because of what they're doing, you're sadly mistaken in that as well. Because that's not going to work. We'll be judged individually. So I did want to make note of that as well as a part of this discussion. Anybody have anything you want to add with regard to the church in Sardis? Yes, Dennis.
I'll try to be quick.
That's fine.
But I did want to share that I have visited that congregation.
In Las Vegas?
Yes.
Okay.
Many years ago, it was small. The thing was struck. Because their faith and their knowledge, they were experts on the LDS.
They didn't
teach them the error. They were teaching the error. That weekend that I happened to be there, there was a well-known preacher from the South that was there holding a meeting, and I knew him. I was surprised to see him. He was surprised to see me. But that was a memorable thing to be able to sit there and talk to them about the work they were doing there. One thing I wanted to ask about, very verse 3, it seems again that the Lord is saying a little bit like what we talked about before, our environment. In other words, don't think you've got to live into your life. You repent now because I may come now. I may not let the judge take care of you. I may take care of you now. Because He says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. You will not know what hour I will come to you. You can only hear that phrase if you think judgment. All that means is surprise. What he's saying, therefore, if you will not watch, I will do this. But if you repent, watch, and I won't.
Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah, we need to understand that the language of judgment is the same, whether that judgment is a judgment that's visited upon an individual, upon a church, upon a nation, or the final judgment of God. The idea of not knowing when the Lord will come, when His long-suffering will come to an end, when He will say enough is enough. Do you remember with regard to the rich man who fared sumptuously every day. He knocked down his barns and built greater and said, "Eat, drink, and be merry if you have many years and many goods laid up." And he was called a fool. "This day your soul will be required of you." We need to understand that. That again, God works in the affairs of men. He always has, always will, and that doesn't change. We talk about great judgments. God destroyed the world once, will destroy the world one more time. But when we talk about the judgments of God upon people, whether it be individuals, Acts 5 with those two, the rich man that we just alluded to, whether it be nations, whether it be the Roman Empire, whether it be Babylon or Assyria or Israel and Judah, the fact is those judgments continue and will continue until the end of time. And so, you know, that gives us some reason to take pause. You know, when we talk about this, typically we use passages such as James, where we are taught our life is a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away, in James 4. We think about it in that way, that the problem comes that life is not sure, and so time may run out, whether it be the Lord coming in the final judgment or the fact that some unfortunate happenstance happens to us, but we don't understand that the Lord requires obedience now and that God can deal with us and continues to deal with men because they are unrepentant, unwilling to repent. Just the fact that we can't know when it happens and can't point it out. We don't have the benefit of revelation to say, yes, that was God right there. I've always been hesitant. When we talk about, for example, the AIDS epidemic, or we talk about the Holocaust, and we talk about the way in which the world wars worked out, and all of those kinds of things that happened, you know, I'm loath to say that was God's hand in those kinds of things. COVID-19, God's hand? I can't say that. I don't know that that is the case. But I do know that God judges nations and brings nations to their knees. And I do know the way in which he has done it in the past and the way that he does it now. So knowing those things, that type of thing is possible. And if it's possible, it's just. In other words, individuals are deserving of it. So how would he react to it, not knowing whether it's God or not? Just like this. Just to be warned about the inevitability of God's judgment and repent now and don't wait. Get your life right now because you don't know what's going to happen in the future. And I think that that's one of the great problems of our day. Maybe one of the benefits they had in previous times, although I don't know how certain they were that God's hand was in this. You had the prophets that were saying this that's happening is because of God, but you have preachers and teachers who are doing the same thing today, and people ignore that. It's not God. Just, you know, we had an earthquake or a plague of locusts came. Or those big bad Assyrians took over. You know, but they don't ascribe that to God's actions. And we have a tendency not to either. And it certainly is the case that he has and continues to work in the affairs of men. All right, yes, Dick.
As we see in Cyrus, they had a few that became faithful. And of course, it's the judgment call. How long faithful still with an unfaithful church, they like to know the church. I don't think always some faithful that are
known. Yeah, and I appreciate you bringing that up because I think there's something we need to make sure we understand about this. The sin of the church in Sardis was that they were dead. Their works had not progressed. It's the first bell, right? Okay, so you had a few who were working and who were doing what they were supposed to be doing, who had not defiled their garments. So as Dick just named it there or stated it, as you had some who were faithful in an unfaithful church. The faithful church was not faithful. So what does that mean? Does that mean that it's all right for me to be a member of an unfaithful church? Well, that somewhat depends upon how that impacts you individually. So if we're talking about a schism that exists, are you on the side of truth or are you a part of the division? If you're talking about a lethargy that exists, are you one of the ones that are dead or are you one of the ones, the few that are living? And you can differentiate in that regard. But what if the church of which you were a part is utilizing instrumental music in worship? Are you worshiping God with the accompaniment of a mechanical instrument of music? Then you're at fault. You're one of the ones that are involved in that. You can't say that I'm faithful because they're doing it, but I don't agree with it. If you're participating in it, you're endorsing it. And so we have to be aware sometimes of the fact that the unfaithfulness of a group, the teaching of error, the advocation of that error, if you're one of the ones that are advocating it, if you're going along with it, if you're not raising your voice against it, then you're part of the problem, you're not part of the solution. And so I cannot allow myself to be a part of something that defiles me individually, that involves me in sin. One of the problems that comes up typically in that regard is the use of the Lord's money. Be perfectly honest, I would have a difficult time remaining a part of a congregation if I could not in good conscience contribute to the work of that congregation. So if for some reason the work of a congregation was involved in ungodliness or unscriptural activities, it would not be enough for me to say, well, I'm going to send my money elsewhere and I'm not going to put it in here because I don't agree with that. I couldn't be a part of that because I have the responsibility to give them my means on the first day of the week into the treasury of the local church. But this local church is using that money in unscriptural and ungodly ways, and I'm going to have to find a church that's doing right rather than a church that's involved in that. So those kinds of decisions have to be made. But understand this, these people in Sardis, though they were a part of a group that was by and large unfaithful, that had a name that it was alive but it was dead, these individuals had not defiled their garments. And the question, can I be a part of a group, is, in being a part of the group, am I defiling my garments? And if so, I can't. If not, then I can and work to change that and offer it.
And I agree with you. There's an important consideration that needs to be made. And that is, they were joining themselves to an unfaithful church. They were already there when sin began.
Yeah.
Christ and Paul never gave a Christian woman permission to marry a pagan man. She was already married to him. And then she became a Christian, and he taught her, don't leave. So that's the fact. They were members of this church already. And the thing that we don't know is they're not, may not have been in another congregation, but they're built.
Sure.
So they were there. And they were the salt of that congregation. They were doing their best to hold things together. But they did not go and join that
God. Yeah. It's a good point. Good point, yeah. And making that distinction, there are a number of good points to make with regard to the fact they didn't join it. They were a part of it and it became ungodly. And they're the part that is still godly. There's that need for them to remain. A good point. You know, cutting and running, so again, is not good. Now, not everyone who leaves a group is doing that. But one individual, I won't name him by name, but I remember and appreciate the fact that he was a part of a congregation, began engaging in ungodly activities. And he stayed as long as he could. But he wasn't quiet. He was continually bringing these things up. And he was talking to them about it and how they needed to change and how they needed to stop that. And they needed to get back right on the right path. And they would have none of it. And finally, basically, he was driven away. When we talk about the topic of fellowship, that's a good thing to remember, is that if you preach and stand for the truth, the question of fellowship really becomes a moot point. It will sort itself out, in other words. The problem is when individuals conform, compromise, or tolerate sinful practices. Then's when you get into these uneasy considerations. For example, the church of Corinth, they were allowing this sexually immoral man to stay with them. They weren't approving of it in the sense that, yeah, he's okay. They understood he wasn't okay. They weren't doing anything about it. That's kind of an unrighteous situation. When you deal with the sin, it ends up that fellowship divides unless the individuals who's involved in the sin repents of it, which is what happened in that case. And so you always deal with sin. That's a good important point to make. But again, you cannot allow your own garments to be defiled. And that's something to keep in mind with regard to the church in Sardis. Okay, so that means we got two more. We're going two at a time. So we'll finish up with the faithful church of Philadelphia and the lukewarm church of Laodicea in our discussion next week. And we may have some time to get into chapters 4 and 5 with regard to the throne room scene. I've been promising that for about a month now. So maybe next week will be when we finally get through this. We will get through this next week, but maybe we'll get into chapter 4 if you've got a few minutes left over. All right, appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.